It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We sent out notes last week. If you were here and you signed up and you didn't get it, it's because you didn't write legibly. There were some of these emails that we had to guess what was going on. So I'm sending this around again. If you didn't get the email but you signed up last week, sign up again. And if you want to get the notes, we would be grateful to have your email address. The reason we're doing this is that old email lists that we have are very out of date. Lots of people on there who are not connected with the class at all anymore, whatever. And so we're working at it this way. If there's somebody else you know that is interested in the notes and you know their email address, you can put that on there as well and we'll get them to them. Well, today is the beginning of an 8 or 9 week series on hearing Galatians with Moses. The first question we have to ask is, why was this book written? And the answer to that is simple. It was written to be read in churches. The whole thing. So guess what I'm going to do this morning. The first principle of interpretation: do with a biblical text what the author of that biblical text wanted done with it. There were no chapter and verse divisions in the Bible at this time, or until more than 1,000 years later. But we now have them. They are a help and a hindrance. They help us navigate our way through Scripture, but on the other hand, they encourage us to atomize Scripture. If you ask Paul, what's your favorite verse in the Bible, he wouldn't know what you were talking about. People ask us, what's your favorite verse? I'm not sure we should answer that question. It should be much more than verse. So I'm going to read the whole thing. Put your Bibles down. Listen. Now, if we were in the original congregation, in one of the Galatian congregations, we would all stand. To this day, in Eastern Orthodox churches, they don't sit at worship, they stand. But in any case, given my age and yours, we'll tolerate sitting in the presence. There's only one place in all of Scripture where anybody sits before the Lord, and that is David in 2 Samuel 7. He sat before the Lord, and he said, whoa, what is all this? 2 Samuel 7. But we are here, gathered to hear. The most important thing we're going to do this morning is read the text. Forget everything else that we do, but hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and through God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly turning from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed.
As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was preached by me is not a human invention. Indeed, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Indeed, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries of my own age and exceeded them in my zeal for the traditions of my fathers. But he, God, the one who had set me apart in my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before I was, but I went away into Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the brother of the Lord. In what I am writing to you, look, I swear before God, I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only kept hearing it said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. I went up because of a revelation and set the gospel before them that I proclaim among the Gentiles, though privately, before those who seem influential, to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was not forced to be circumcised. The issue arose because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, even for a moment, we did not yield in submission so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those who seemed influential contributed nothing to me, that is, my gospel. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for my ministry to the Gentiles. And realizing the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, granted the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They requested of us only to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, to his face I opposed him because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews naturally and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have also trusted in Christ Jesus to be justified by faith in Christ and not trusted in works of the law. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if in our seeking to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. With Christ I have been crucified. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O clueless Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. This is all I want to learn from you. By works of the law did you receive the Spirit? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so clueless? Having begun by the Spirit, now by the flesh are you being perfected? Did you endure so much for nothing? If indeed it was for nothing? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and performs miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham trusted in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the Scripture proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those are blessed who are of faith along with Abraham, the man of faith. For those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Indeed, it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by everything written in the scroll of the Torah by putting them, the stipulations of the covenant, into practice. Now it is evident that no one is justified by the law before God. Indeed, the righteous by faith shall live. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Indeed, it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I give a human example, brothers and sisters. Even a man-made ratified covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now the promises were addressed to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, as if referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. This is what I say. The law, which appeared 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Indeed, if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but to Abraham by a promise God gave it as a gift. Why then the law? Because of transgressions, it was added until the seed should come to whom the promise referred, and it was charged through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary is not for only one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to promise. I say, as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now the point is, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She represents the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem is free above, and she is our mother. For it is written, celebrate, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more numerous than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And that's how it also is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave, but we are children of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith counts for anything, working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But I, brothers and sisters, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the scandal of the cross has been cancelled. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole Torah is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. They are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, with the Spirit let us also keep in step. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Guard yourselves, though, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share in all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Surely whatever a person sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh from the flesh will reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And of doing good, let us not grow weary. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Indeed, even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me ever to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we should have the roving mic. What did God say to you as I was reading? Anything? Here we go.
Paul was surprised that things were going south so quickly.
And it was quite quickly, wasn't it? Yes. Anyone else?
It's probably not time for questions yet, but the slave woman and the free woman made me think about the tribes of Israel.
Yes.
And then I got confused.
And I get very confused. We'll come back to that one. That's a big question here. Any other questions? Thoughts? Here we go. We have time and he has energy.
Yeah. The word circumcision keeps coming up. There's something about circumcision going on here, and I'm not quite sure if that's... It's definitely something about circumcision, so that's something I kept hearing.
That's right. I'm glad you picked that up. It's a big deal. And about in the third session, our question will be, in Paul's debate with the Judaizers about circumcision, on which side would Moses have been?
In the first, quarter of the book, the first few chapters, I noticed how many people were mentioned by name. And I thought, especially if I were one of those people who wasn't following the Lord very well.
Yeah.
It's like everybody's reading about this. Everybody's hearing about these people.
He won't let them hide. You want to cause trouble publicly? You must be exposed. Even Peter. Go figure, Mark.
One of the things that struck me in this reading was the importance of doing good to one another.
Yes.
That's one of the themes here.
Yes. I hear Moses.
Some things never change. I mean, to this very day, we have lots of people whose idea is to get someone else to do what they want, to do good things, well, whereas they themselves may or may not.
Exactly. It's like looking in the mirror, isn't it? Where am I in this picture? On which side?
And where am I paying attention to what I know to be the gospel? I think that's one of the biggest things in Galatians.
Yes.
They just weren't paying attention to what it was or something. And are we paying attention?
Exactly. It's all about the gospel. We'll talk about that.
I heard the word promise used numerous times.
Yes.
Always with a happy, uplifting thought.
Yeah. And the interesting thing is Hebrew, First Testament, has no word for promise. Greek does. The closest you come to a Hebrew word for promise is to speak a good thing, as opposed to speak what we deserve. Yes.
While we were reading those list of grievous sins, Ecclesiastes was running through my mind. Vanity,
yes.
All is vanity. There is no new thing under the sun.
Yes, that is quite true. One more here.
So I heard Lord is as a guardian for the people.
Yes.
So that's kind of an ambiguous term. Can be positive or negative.
Here, here.
Yeah.
You will probably be surprised by my interpretation.
Not to get political, it seemed like the one thing that Paul and Peter, or Paul and the other disciples that he met, agreed on were remembering the poor. At least this is how I remember the thing. So remember the poor. I just think about politics these days in America, where you hear about Christians trying to take power in the government, but I don't hear often a sentence that says, we need power to remember the poor. So I don't really know where that goes, but that's what struck me.
Well, Paul commends them for advising him to remember the poor.
There seemed to be quite an emphasis on certain people convincing them or talking to them and them just kind of going along with whatever they're told.
And in the process, what have they lost? The gospel. Here's one. Mark? Okay.
The first fifth of the book, Paul does a lot to establish his credentials, which is probably an unusual portion of all his writings. This is the place he does this most firmly, and maybe it's because it's an early letter, maybe, but it's actually quite powerful to understand what he did in the early part of his walk.
This is why I had announced as my first topic, who does Paul think he is? And what he does here is actually so unlike Moses, which is a shocker.
Well, his opponents, the party of the circumcision, they are relying on their authority as the, you know, their rhetorical principle is not scripture, not history, but rather their quote-unquote, authority.
That's right. And we need, as we hear, I was going to say, as we read the book, no, we need to hear it. There's a difference between reading and hearing. As we hear the book, we need regularly to be asking, well, what is the basis of their authority? And from where does this come? And the shocker in my mind is it ain't Moses.
But they would say so.
But we need to ask the question, why do they say that? And where do they get that Mosaic,
There's emphasis on the
base
law.
Of justification.
There's emphasis on the law, the law, the law. Paul says behind the law is love.
Behind the law. Of course, those of you who were with us in Deuteronomy, you know that the law itself is the greatest gift that made Israel the envy of the world. If he talks this way about the law, we need to ask, what has happened to this picture that he speaks this way.
I noticed that he doesn't call out Paul the false teachers here by name, although he does in other writings. I guess that's because he wants to emphasize their teaching rather than make it personal.
That is interesting. He calls out fellow apostles, but we don't know the names of these other guys. Whoever they were. We'll talk about the addressees when we get going. Yes.
I don't have any more after this one. I just noticed at the end, it's under the influence of Revelation, we read, "Behold, I am coming soon." And I always thought that soon doesn't mean what I think it means. But here we have, "In due season, we will reap." And I was wondering if when due season was, like how fast, is that like soon?
I think it's a metaphor from the agricultural cycle. It's inevitable. After the summer or after the spring, at the end of the spring, we harvest.
Yes. It caught my attention that Paul arrived by himself with bigger font?
Yes.
Maybe uppercase letters?
Yes, yes,
so
yes.
Not always he wrote by himself, but maybe dictated to others? Yes. So I think this is also that he was emphasizing, do not miss anything that I have written in this letter for you guys.
I'm happy you mentioned that, noted that, because there is one text in the Hebrew Bible, and it's an old, old tradition in which, in the Hebrew Bible, you have big font. Anybody remember? I think it's only in one place. There are a couple of places where you have small font, superscripted font, but big font, it's the Shema. The Sh at the front is big, Shema, Yisrael, Yahweh, Eloheinu, Yahweh, Echad, the D at the end is big. Together these two letters, big letters scream, careful. It's a Jewish tradition, which is why to this day, Orthodox Jews, first thing in the morning, they recite the Shema. But of course it's not. And last thing at night, before they go to bed, or when they go to bed, that's the last thing on their mind, reminding them of who they are. Of course, that reminds us that it's not merely about reciting the Shema. It's about living it, because the next verse is the explication. You shall demonstrate love for Yahweh your God with all your inner being and with your whole body and with all your resources. That's it. And so. All right. Any other comments, questions? There's one. We need to let the Word do its work in us.
Just something. When it talked about circumcision, and I interpret that as an outward appearance, and you know, it, being an American and times being what they are, we tend to evaluate things by, you know, somebody comes to a church service, how many people indicated they accepted Christ.
Yeah.
And we take that number and we go like, that's an outward appearance.
Yeah.
And God says, what's important is the gospel is preached. Not necessarily what we, as we categorize things.
Yeah.
It's the gospel is preached, and that is the power.
And I would say it's not only preached, I mean, you affirm those who are preaching in their proclamation of the gospel, but it's lived. There's the great irony, and we'll talk about this some more. There's a great irony in the divine requirement of circumcision. That is not an external sign. Nobody sees it. You always keep that part of your body covered. The only person who ever sees it is your wife, which raises all kinds of questions of its significance. And we'll come back and talk about some of that. Yes, sir.
You know, one of the most important things for Jews was the command given to Abraham by God.
Yes.
That his descendants will be all circumcised.
Yes.
Not only him, not only his descendants, but also his servants.
Yes.
And to this day, we see that there is probably no Jew that has not been circumcised. So it's a very, very important hallmark for Jews.
It is indeed a very important hallmark for the physical descendants of Abraham. And we'll talk about this some more. I doubt whether Paul wanted Jews to stop practicing it. He didn't want Jews to stop being Jews. The point is, this is not an ethnic thing universally. And for that reason, Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to be part of the covenant community. And so, but yes, to the physical descendants of Abraham, it's very important. All right, we have 10 more minutes. First question. The second question next week is, who does Paul think he is? This one spins off of that. Who do we think we are? Trying to teach Galatians in such an august context. You know the book of Galatians. People in college church know the book of Galatians. This is the driving force in the theology of this church, the book of Galatians. You know that, you realize that when you come in from the outside, as we did, you know, in 2005, it has a distinctive flavor. And in this, but who do we think we are teaching a series here on Pauline theology from the letter to the churches. Well, in the last 40 years, we have witnessed a revolution in scholarly perspectives on Paul's understanding of the relationship between the faith of Israel and Second Temple Judaism on the one hand, and between the faith of Israel and the gospel of Jesus Christ on the other. Especially in Protestant circles, it's widely accepted that the Hebrew Bible records the history of a failed system of life based on law, in contrast to the effectual new covenant inaugurated by Jesus Christ and driven by the Spirit. Based on Romans 3-4 and Galatians 3-4, some find an analog in the New Testament way of faith in the Hebrew Bible by leapfrogging over almost a millennium of Israel's history as a nation back to Abraham, who modeled a righteousness based on faith in opposition to a righteousness based on obedience to the law. Although the roots of this perspective date to the early centuries of Christianity, in the wake of the Reformation, this approach has dominated Protestant scholarship. The forms of expression are varied in different branches of Protestantism, whether you're dispensationalist or Lutheran in the law-gospel thing,
or hearing Christ in every scripture in the First Testament, if it doesn't do that, then what does it do? This has ruled our a generally negative view of Israel, and the Hebrew Bible itself has ruled the day for a long time. Until the emergence, 3 decades ago, maybe it's 3.5, of what in Pauline scholarship we call the New Perspective. Scholars like E.P. Sanders, Jim Dunn, N.T. Wright do not agree on all points. However, based on a fresh look at Second Temple evidence, their work reflects a more positive disposition toward Judaism than we are used to, and a much more sympathetic reading of the Hebrew Bible. And that's what that latter especially, I think, is most important. As an outsider to the debates between representatives of the new and the old perspective, I am struck by several features of the discussion. First, Hebrew Bible scholars are completely absent from the discussion. Here's a book by Magnus Zetterholm in which he tries to introduce people to the new perspective, old perspective debate. He has, at the end, an 8-page bibliography, 135 entries at the end of the volume on recent scholarship on Paul. It lacks the name of a single recognizable Hebrew Bible scholar. It's a shocker for you probably to hear that. It's not a shocker so much to me. It's a tragedy, I think, but it accounts for a lot of the tension that there is between some of us. Second, the absence of Hebrew Bible scholars, the backwards reading of Scripture, probably related to the previous observation, is that historically the course of the debate has been determined by the direction one reads the Bible. Proponents of the old perspective tend to read the scriptures backwards and interpret the Torah generally and the law particularly in the light of the New Testament. The approach often results in muffling the Hebrew Bible's own voice, which is why I'm so glad you read the Psalm 19 passage. That is the lens of the genuine believers of the First Testament. And if you don't like that lens, try Psalm 119. 176 verses extolling the life-giving glory of the Torah. So that's the Bible's own, the First Testament's own voice. But it forces interpretations, the old perspective, on earlier biblical texts that overlook internal evidence and marginalize natural readings of the First Testament. Representatives of the new perspective at least appear to listen more closely to the Hebrew Bible's own voice and to read later writings in the light of the earlier before they read the earlier in the light of the later. I'm for both. But the question is, which do we do first? Third, proponents of the old perspective often appear uninterested or blissfully unaware of the tensions their arguments create for an orthodox view of Scripture. Taking Paul's statements about the law at face value creates an intolerable opposition to the Torah. The Hebrew Bible perceives the law as an unprecedented gift, Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8, to be celebrated, Psalm 19, 119. Obedience to it yields well-being and life. Yes, that's the vocabulary. and results in the divine affirmation of law-observant Israelites. You are righteous, Deuteronomy 6, 25, Psalm 24, 4, 5, Ezekiel 18, 9. But for Paul, apparently, the law brings divine wrath on people, animates sin, is associated with sin and death, is terminated in Christ, brings the curse, imprisons and holds captive. In contrast to the Spirit who animates, the letter of the law kills. Think about it. If Paul and Moses were both inspired, and they were, in Deuteronomy, Moses talks about what he is doing in terms that match precisely how Paul talks about what he is doing. If they were both inspired and their writings are authoritative, as Orthodox Christians believe, God appears minimally to speak out of both sides of his mouth, and maximally to contradict himself. Can we allow that? That's the problem. My problem, at least. I am admittedly a novice to the vast literature this discussion has spawned. I feel sorry for people doing New Testament studies because they've got so much bibliography. Unbelievable. We're trying to find new ways to say old things. Come to the other testament. Every time you turn over a stone, there's something to explore. Nobody's thought about. Vast literature. And I present my response to these debates with considerable trepidation. However, having lived with Moses for 3 decades, I have found myself wondering what Moses, the statesman and theological trailblazer of ancient Israel, might have thought about Paul. And what would Moses have thought of our interpretations of the writings attributed to him and those attributed to the New Testament apostle? Breaking with my own past, and when you change your mind about something, it's troubling. It's turmoil. I hate doing this. Breaking with my own past and popular practice, rather than reading Moses in the light of Paul, in the next few months, we will attempt to read Paul in the light of Moses. The challenge is huge, and in this project represents an initial foray into what must be a much larger project. John Barclay's recent work, Paul and the Gift, I was going to bring it along. It's a great book. It rightly recognizes Paul's epistles to the Romans and Galatians at the heart of the debate. Although Romans represents a fuller theological statement and reflects Paul's thinking at a later stage, I begin my work in Galatians because A, this is where Paul began, and frankly, B, as a matter of expediency, this book is a lot shorter than Galatians, than Romans. But as I read Barclay's Paul and the Gift, I'm amazed that in his reference index, he has 5 times as many references to intertestamental Judaism than he does to the First Testament. In fact, I think the proportion is actually more than that. And as I was reading this book, I was celebrating all the way through when he talks about Paul and the gift. But I was weeping because he didn't realize that this is all Moses. He doesn't get it. I like a lot of the work that he does, but that point, I mean, what he gets is good. But he thinks nobody else has ever thought about this before the New Testament. So, in this class, I imagine Moses and myself being present in one of the churches in Galatia as this epistle is read. And occasionally I lean over to him and ask, "Did you say that?" "How can Paul say that?" Or, What do you think about what Paul said? And I imagine looks on his face ranging from puzzlement to incredulity and surprise, sometimes perhaps even consternation. But at the same time, I sense that there is much in Galatians that Moses would have affirmed. And about our third topic will be, as I mentioned earlier, in the matter of circumcision. On whose side would Moses have been? Caught me by surprise. We'll see. And the question actually became, in the matter of circumcision, on whose side was Paul? Which is the shocker. Well, that's the beginning. Next week we'll come back and ask, who did Paul think he was? Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who was crucified for our redemption, raised for our ultimate glorification. Jesus, the Son of God, on the basis of whose work anybody in the history of humankind has experienced your mercy. From Abel all the way to us here in this room. We thank you for the gospel, the good news that in a cursed world there is hope. We pray that as we go through this course, our eyes would be opened to that which all of your people celebrate. So guide us this week, we pray, as we seek to embody the grace of Christ and serve the needs of others. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in God's peace.